Daniel chapter 8 tonight. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. For it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. May the Lord bless to us this repeated reading of his word. Our exposition of this eighth chapter of Daniel has been entitled by me, An Endorsement and an Expectation. I've explained on earlier nights, but repeat for the sake of visitors, that I use the word endorsement because this passage confirms a number of truths which we have already learned in earlier studies. The truth has been presented in these earlier studies in different forms, by means of different signs, but the fundamental truths remain the same. Now, I have added the word an expectation because this passage, Daniel chapter 8, adds some fresh revelations from God to those that we have already learned. Now, we began our work in this eighth chapter by erecting a framework of 10 points. We have already dealt with the first 6 of these points. But very quickly, let me revise them for you. Our first was an important divergence. And under that heading, I gave details of the two languages which Daniel used in the initial writing of his book. In chapter 8, Daniel reverts from the Aramaic language, which he had used from verse 4 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7. He reverts to Hebrew, which he had used for the opening chapter of his book. Now, the fact that Daniel reverted to Hebrew signifies that what we are learning here is of special significance to the Jews, whose language Hebrew is. Now, my second point was what I called an interesting detail. And that detail is the fact that because Daniel received this vision of chapter 8, before the death of Belshazzar, before the final overthrow of Babylon, and since this vision actually names Medo-Persia as Babylon's successor, we have here in the chapter the secret of Daniel's confident interpretation of the message that was written on the wall of the palace over against the candlestick at Belshazzar's great feast. He didn't have to consult anybody because God had shown him who would be the overthrowers of Babylon, and the message was on the wall. My third point was an incidental dilemma, and it is an incidental dilemma, but it's an interesting incidental dilemma. Daniel says in verse 2 that he was in Shushan in Persia when he received this vision in chapter 8. He wasn't in Babylon. He is plain at pains to tell us. Now the dilemma is, was Daniel in Shushan in his body, or was he there only in spirit? Now after examining a number of relevant scriptures, we concluded that He was there in spirit only. Now we followed that by looking at an impressive delegate, the angel Gabriel, who in this chapter makes the first of his three recorded appearances in the Bible. Now all his appearances are associated with messages of comfort in times of perplexity. Point number five was an inevitable defeat, namely the defeat of Babylon by the Medo-Persian ram, which had two horns of unequal size. Then as we wound up our study last Monday, we thought of the next phase in prophecy, an ignominious disgrace. The Medo-Persian ram, which had overthrown Babylon, was in turn overthrown by the rough he-goat with the one notable horn. That he-goat is Greece, and the one notable horn is the young and brilliant Alexander the Great. Now, the ignominious disgrace arises from the fact that Alexander was never defeated militarily. No power was able to overthrow him in battle. But Alexander was defeated morally, for he died as a result of resorting to a life of debauchery when there were no other worlds for him to conquer in battle. So he really died in disgrace, out with the battlefield altogether. Now that leaves us with four more points to cover to complete this chapter, and I want us to discuss these four points tonight. Point number seven is what I've called an inhuman despot. The death of Alexander the Great and what happened to his Grecian empire after his death is prophetically described here in verse 8. It says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." When he was strong, says the Holy Ghost. That is, well, it can mean two things. First of all, it may imply that at the peak of his physical manhood, he was only 33 when he died. At the peak of his physical manhood, and also at the zenith of his military conquests, the great horn, Alexander, was personally overcome by the last enemy, the King of Terrors and the Terror of Kings. He was overcome by death. Now, what was to happen to the vast empire that Alexander had acquired? All that belonged to Babylon, all that belonged to Medo-Persia, and all that belonged to Greece, plus these things, Babylon and Medo-Persia, was all now under this relative, it had all been under this relatively young man's control. What was going to happen to it now that Alexander was dead? Well, the 8th verse makes a specific prediction that instead of the great horn, instead of Alexander, came up four notable ones. And the fact is that it took four outstanding men to replace the ingenious and the mighty Alexander. This prediction was so precisely fulfilled in fact that one is left with a sense of holy wonder at the sheer accuracy of divine prophecy. Only God, who knows the end from the beginning, could possibly have inspired this verse, because it's now a matter of historic fact that on Alexander's death, the Grecian hierarchy voluntarily chose to carve up their empire for two reasons. One, to make it more manageable from an administrative point of view, and secondly, to make it more defendable from a military point of view. And it was, as Daniel foretold, divided towards the four winds of heaven. Four generals who had served under Alexander were each given an area of responsibility. The four generals are still well known. Their names are peppered over a variety of history books, but I'm not going to bother you or burden you with their names at the moment. But it's different when it comes to the four areas. I feel I owe it to you to tell you the four areas of control into which the Grecian Empire was divided. One area went under the name of Syria. Another went under the name of Egypt. The third went under the name of Macedonia. And the fourth under the name of Asia Minor. Now, that's important for this reason. As we continue our studies in later chapters of the book of Daniel, we'll see that only two areas out of the four, namely Syria and Egypt, remain in later stages of Daniel's prophecies. This is because Syria and Egypt are of special significance to the future of Israel. We're hearing all about both of them, even in the news bulletins of our day. No later than yesterday, both of these areas were specifically mentioned in relation to Israel. But here in the book of Daniel, these two areas are important for this reason. Syria is called the King of the North. So when you read about the King of the North in the remainder of this book of Daniel, you remember he's talking about Syria. That was once a part of the Grecian Empire. And when the book refers to Egypt, he is called the King of the South. So wherever you come across the expression, the King of the South, remember he's talking about Egypt. However, in his vision, Daniel not only saw the death of Alexander the Great, and he not only saw the cutting up of the Grecian Empire into four parts, but he tells us in verse 9 that out of one of these four parts came a little horn which waxed exceeding great. The language that's used in verses 9 to 12 to describe the exploits of this little horn, this monarch, reveals him to be, as I have called him in this subtitle, an inhuman despot. Out of one of them, says verse 9, came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now let me pause for a moment to say, to remind you, what you, most of you already know, that many prophecies in the Bible have dual fulfillment. There is an immediate fulfillment relative to the times near the moment when they were uttered. They have a near fulfillment, an immediate fulfillment. And then some of these prophecies also have an ultimate fulfillment. They go beyond the time then present. Now this prophecy is like that. It has both an immediate fulfillment and it has an ultimate fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment came with the rise to prominence in the Syrian part of what had previously been the Grecian Empire, of a king who was called Antiochus Epiphanes. The name by which he was christened, if we can use the expression, was Antiochus. He ruled, or he had as his headquarters, the city of Antioch in Syria. There are two Antiochs, of course, in the New Testament. What we are talking about here is Antioch in Syria. That was his official name. But he added the word Epiphanes to his original name because Epiphanes means illustrious. And this tells us what the man thought of himself. He was stinking with pride, and he considered himself as illustrious, Epiphanes. This word, Epiphanes, is preserved for us today in the calendar of the Christian Church by the Feast of Epiphany. It's always celebrated on the 6th of January, and the Feast of Epiphany commemorates the arrival of the wise men, the kings from the East, the illustrious ones, if you like, to visit Christ. So Antiochus called himself Epiphanes, the illustrious one. But that isn't what his subjects called him. They played on this word Epiphanes, and they came up with another word, a pun, if you like. They came up with the word Epimanes, not Phanes, but Manes, Epimanes, which means madman, madman. And history assures us that Antiochus deserved the insult. He really behaved like a madman. He was so vile and heartless. And this passage in Daniel 8 sets out some of the symbols of his madness. Verse 9 tells us that Antiochus expanded his section of the Grecian Empire, that's the Syrian section, he expanded it southward and eastward. But then, just in case we should fail to grasp what was his ultimate objective, the real object of his spite, the Holy Ghost tells us that he went towards the pleasant land. He really had set his eye upon the land of Israel. Moved by a power, which verse 24 in the interpretation of the dream that was given to Daniel, which verse 24 tells us, a power that was not his own. And certainly it did not come from God. It was a satanic power. Moved by a satanic power, Antiochus launched his attack on the ruling bodies in Israel. He launched his attack on priests
and leaders who are symbolized here in verse 10 as some of the host and of the stars, casting them to the ground and stamping upon them. He aimed at the rulership of Israel in his spite against that nation. Now we can pause again for just a moment. We can now see why Daniel wrote this passage in Hebrew. We have the record of the fall of Babylon in face of the onrushing ram of Medo-Persia. Then we have the victory of Greece over the ram. Then we have the quartering of Greece by its four generals. And all of this is the build-up to warning the Jews that out of the northern Syrian quarter of the Grecian Empire would come a king who would attack their pleasant land and ferociously destroy their leaders of that time. It's all a build-up to warn the Jews of what lay ahead of them, even in the relatively immediate future of Daniel's day. Now, all of this actually happened. Antiochus Epiphanes, or if you like, Antiochus Epimenes, was the brother of Cleopatra. That, of course, is Cleopatra of Caesar and Cleopatra fame. He is an actual historic figure. There's nothing mythical or mystical about him. The prophecy that's related here was initially fulfilled just before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also has an ultimate application, which will be fulfilled during the Great Tribulation, that phase of time between the rapture of the church and the personal return of Christ to the earth with his saints. Then, in that period of the Great Tribulation, this prophecy will be ultimately fulfilled, not in Antiochus, but in Antichrist. Now let's move on a little and examine in a little more depth this inhuman despot. Let's consider his insolent desecration. The hatred of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was not merely directed against Israel's priests and leaders because they were people of influence in the land. It wasn't just for that reason. His hostility was directed at them because of the one whom they represented. His hostility was really directed against Israel's God. Antiochus was blasphemous in the extreme. He sought the complete extermination of the Jewish religion by desecration of all its holy places and all its holy rituals and all its holy feasts. Antiochus is the blasphemer supreme. This is what verses 11 and 12 are trying to tell us. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him, that's Antiochus, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, that is the sanctuary of the prince of the host, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Here is what one historian tells us about the invasion of Jerusalem by this man Antiochus. He placed a sow upon the altar of burnt offering and sprinkled its broth over all the sacred vessels of the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles he turned into a feast of the God of wine. The worship of Jehovah was forbidden, and the worship of Jupiter was instituted in its place. The daily sacrifice was taken away, and 150,000 Jews were slain. Think of that. When we remember that the Jewish sacrifices were typical of our blessed Lord and Savior's sacrifice upon the cross, just how abhorrent what Antiochus did must have been to the Jews can be appreciated if we imagine the revulsion that we would feel if someone called our holy Lord a pig. But in blatant defiance of the Almighty, this man took a sow that was repulsive to the Jews, and he put it where their sacrifices were. And then he took the broth of it and sprinkled it all over the holy vessels of God's temple. That's how to assess this insolent desecration. It wasn't only insolent desecration, it was indecent desecration. Now think with me about my ninth point, an inglorious downfall. As Daniel in his vision saw these terrible blasphemies and atrocities being practiced, and as the passage says, prospering against the pleasant land of Israel and against its sacred religion and against its holy people. These are phrases that I've culled from the passage. Daniel heard two saints. They're called saints in the passage. There are some translations that call them holy ones. There are others that call them angels. Daniel heard two angels talking together. One asked, in verse 13, how long will this sacrilege by the despotic Antiochus, how long will it be allowed to continue? Verse 13 gives the answer, or gives the question. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto him, and to that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long is this blasphemous state of affairs going to exist? I want you to notice something. Notice that phrase in verse 13. That certain saint which speak. Now, one of the versions that I have at home throws a very interesting shaft of light into that. It says, and another saint said unto the saint who kept the numbers, the angel who kept the numbers. The inference being that in heaven there is such a saint, such an angel, such a holy one, who has the direct responsibility or access to numbers. And one angel asked this angel who had access to numbers, how long is this state of affairs going to exist? And the reply indicated that it wasn't going to last forever. verse 14 gives the answer. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now here's something else that's very important. It's important I draw your attention to the fact that the word days in verse 14, 2,300 days, is not in the original Hebrew text. What is there is a quite different expression. And the expression is evening stroke morning. This verse should read literally unto 2,300 evening morning. Now that may not make sense to us who are Gentiles living in the 20th century, but it made sense to the Jews of that day. You see, the inquiry in verse 13 had to do with the daily sacrifices in the temple. Now there were two such sacrifices every day. There was one sacrifice in the evening, and there was one sacrifice in the morning. And this angel who had charge of the numbers, what he was saying was, it will last until 2,300 sacrifices. Now, since there were two sacrifices per day, the period of this desecration in terms of days would be half the number of sacrifices. In other words, it would be 1,150 days. Now, if you work that out, you'll find that it's 3 years and 3 months. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that that is exactly the period of time between Antiochus sacrificing his blasphemous sow on the altar of burnt offerings until the day that the Jews under Judas Maccabeus revolted, and with Roman help, they kicked Antiochus out of Jerusalem, and they cleansed and rededicated the temple. 2,300 sacrifices later, that is 1,150 days later, or 3 years and 3 months, it was fulfilled precisely as the angel who kept the numbers had indicated. Now that rebellion of the Jews with the help of Romans marked the inglorious downfall of this despot, Antiochus. And it provides us with more material for proving the minute accuracy of the prophetic word of God. Beloved, you can trust it. Before I pass from this, the historical details of Antiochus' death make fascinating reading. It appears that he made a public announcement that he would desecrate and destroy Jerusalem until it was no more than a common burial ground. That was his expression. I'll make it a common burial ground. Now, soon after he made that statement, he was stricken by an incurable disease. And Josephus tells us in his history that Antiochus's sufferings were unbearable. He couldn't even endure the horrible smell that exuded from his own body. And he actually gathered some of his counselors around him and confessed that he believed himself to be suffering because of his treatment of the Jews and of the God of the Jews. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We certainly have here an inglorious downfall. Now, finally, please observe an inspired directive. In verse 26, Daniel was ordered by the angel to shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now, this was a clear directive to God's servant that for the time being, the secret which God had just revealed to him were to be kept, the secrets that God had revealed to him were to be kept private. They were to be his own personal property for the time being. Now, the reason for this seems clear to me. When Daniel received this vision, as I have repeatedly emphasized, Babylon was still in power. It was the last year, or the third year of Belshazzar's reign, which was, as I've just said, his last year. Babylon was still the controlling power, although the Medo-Persians were knocking at the door, ready to topple it. Now you can imagine how the Medo-Persians would react if they got any inkling that a Jew was predicting not only the fall of Babylon, but also their defeat, the defeat of the Medo-Persians by the Greeks. You can see how the Medo-Persians would have reacted. They would have turned their fury on the Jewish captives that were in Babylon. And so God, out of tenderness for his people, bade Daniel lock this prophecy up for the time being. And Daniel faithfully recorded his vision, and then it was sealed up until many days later. But what comes through to me in all of this is the wonderful accuracy and dependability of the written prophetic word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 at verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. You could shout hallelujah to that. And our Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. As we say year after year in our Easter brochure, the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's why we sang earlier tonight, Lord, thy word abideth. May the Lord impress these thoughts upon our hearts. Father, for granting us again, as thou dost so faithfully and frequently do, for granting us again thy guidance and thy help, we give thee worshipful thanks. Thou art a great God and a great King. We adore thee. We bless thy holy name. We pray that the word might be treasured as much by the hearers as it has been treasured by the speaker. And we pray that thou wilt help us all to hide these things deeply in our hearts. Now take us from this thy house to our homes in safety, we implore thee, and bless us all for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I know that most of you have read it, but we'll read it right through as we always do in our first night in the chapter, and sometimes every night we're in the chapter. Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now let me read that again and take out all that should be in the parenthesis. In the first year of Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the fifth year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works that he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said,
O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting.